First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Thanks, Karen, very much. I've got all the sweets, by the way, so there they are. If it looks like you're falling asleep, I'll throw you one. Okay. We're going to go through quite a few chunks of the Bible today. That's kind of where we're going, as you can see where all my bookmarks are. So we're not sticking in one place. We will come back to the reading that Karen just read for us in a moment. But we're going to kind of like be all over the place as we look at God's values today related to this series, God, Government and the Gospel. The name of our church is Christ Church Central. We follow Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go straight to Jesus. He's completely relevant because he is the Son of God. He's the Lord of our life. And he's the one that we've been worshipping already today. So straight to Jesus. And I want to pick up something that Chris Houghton reminded us of last week, that Jesus Christ said. Jesus said that basically as human beings, we have responsibility in two directions. Okay? We are, to quote Jesus, on the one side, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Luke chapter 20, verse 25. And to God, the things that are God's. Remember, Jesus had a questioner come to him with a coin trying to trick him. And on the coins, the coin was the image of Caesar. This guy said to Jesus, you know, who should we pay taxes to? Is it right to pay taxes? And Jesus looks at the coin and says, actually, yeah, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. Where's God's image? God's image, actually, look around. It's us human beings. We should give ourselves to God. But we've got that responsibility in two directions, to Caesar, to God. We have responsibility to the state. We have responsibility to our Maker, whose image we bear. So what happens when a society no longer recognizes God? And this is where we go back to week one of our series and some of the things that Paul Robinson shared with us 3 weeks ago or so. Talked about, you know, he had that diagram where you've got God here, the authorities that God places over us, and then us on the bottom. Well, what happens when those that are in authority actually reject God? Don't recognize him when they recognize that there is no greater authority than their own. Well, basically, Caesar takes upon himself to be God in a little kind of a way, as best as possible. It's true to say, if we look down through human history, Caesar takes upon himself to legislate for every part of our existence. The state plays at being God. Interestingly enough, they throw democracy into there. We can put ourselves into that position of God, thinking we can get rid of people as, you know, whoever we want and put ourselves in there, as it were. There was an excellent article on all of this sort of stuff in the January 2015 Evangelicals Now. That's a church newspaper. And in that newspaper, there was a quote by C.S. Lewis, picture of him coming up on the screen. These are C.S. Lewis's words. C.S. Lewis, in an article to The Observer in 1958, this is the guy who wrote the Narnia stories, in 1958, foresaw just the thing that I've been describing. To quote C.S. Lewis, "The modern state exists not to protect our rights, but to do us good, or make us something. Hence the new name, leaders," which is that in German, Führer, "for those who are rulers. We are less their subjects than their wards. pupils or domestic animals. There is nothing left of which we can say to them, mind your own business. Our whole lives are their business. There was a day when in this country, certainly in the United Kingdom, where the state and society and religion and family had very similar values across the board. And I guess we could say that the state could trust schools, and schools could trust families, and the state could trust families and churches to bring up children. But the outlook of the state, the content of religion, and the definition of family have all changed. So what happens now? Can we trust each other anymore? Or is there fragmentation that we see? Let's tie this down a little bit more. In November last year, the Department of Education published guidance on promoting British values in schools. I think they mean very well, but what are British values? What are they? You know, who defines what British values are? And on what basis does anyone define what British values are? It's interesting that in the weeks that followed, Ofsted made dawn raids on faith schools just to make sure that they were applying British values. And sure, there was a fear of religious terrorism happening in some schools, but they went into quite a few different schools, different religions. Legislation is also underway. I think it might have been rejected, though, demanding that University Christian Union speakers submit their talk notes to the university authorities for inspection 2 weeks before speaking. And that has been discussed as well. So was C.S. Lewis right? Are we experiencing an increase in controlling government enforcing its definition of British values? Well, these are just thoughts. You can judge for yourself. Tacitus, the Roman historian, picture of him coming up, bit of an old bloke. The more numerous the laws, the more corrupt the state, said Tacitus. So what about God's values? By God, we mean the God of the Bible. Not any God, we mean the God revealed in the Bible, who is Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And having eternally been three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the only God that can claim to be the God who is love. Our aim today is to get some tools by which we can evaluate our governments, plural, because there are various people from various nations here, to evaluate manifestos when we have an opportunity, if we have an opportunity to vote, and to be able to evaluate British values and to see whether they are any good or not. I'm not going to spend much time evaluating the government or manifestos or British values. I want to kind of give us God's values and we can all go and do the work ourselves, okay? It's up to us to think things through prayerfully and to discuss them. And the like. We don't live in a theocracy, but the Bible does give us some very helpful, valuable principles and priorities of which we can make good assessments and really help us to understand what a good government looks like, to quote Dave Crofts. It's valuable for us to get involved, it's valuable for us to vote, and it's valuable as well for us as we faithfully pray for those whom God puts in authority over us. So let's come there too. We've got four things: God's character, God's creation, God's commandments, and fourthly, godly candidates. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going. It's not going to be too intense, but let's start engaging with things. First of all, with God's character. This is absolutely essential. God himself. It's got to be number one. God's values are actually rooted in his very being, in his very essence. So the Bible says, God says in the Bible, in his word, you shall be holy for, why? Because I'm holy. See, his value is rooted in him, himself. We read also, and we hear in his word, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." See, the value is love, but it's rooted actually in God's own essence, God's character. He's holy, we should be holy. He's love, we should be loving. See the point? If I can put it this way, God's character is his values. Okay? God's character is his values. So let's get to one of the most famous places where God revealed his character in the Old Testament. Character and name are very, very closely linked with each other. And one of the most famous places where we have God revealing his character and his name is to Moses. So we start our journey through the Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. And you'll find it on page 88 in the church Bibles. Page 88. If there's plenty of rustling, I'll know that you're still with me and you don't need a suite. Here in Exodus 33, the great leader Moses acknowledges his need to know God, to know God's character, know God in his being. Moses saw the need to know God if he was going to govern God's people Israel. Okay? Knowledge of God in order to best govern Israel. So we read in chapter 33 from verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." See what he's asking there? "I want to know you, so I can best lead these people." And the Lord said to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for you shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people. Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I your people from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And then on to chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up to the morning to Mount Sinai. I present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And what happened? Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. I just find this really fascinating. Moses was in a completely different situation to us. Completely different situation to our government. Yes. But I think the same principles are called for. See, God's character demands our dependence and our worship. So Moses says, "I've got to lead these people. I need to know God. I'll pray to God. And having heard God reveal his name to him, we read in verse 8 how he bows his head and he worships. So that's the first thing we'd say of God's character and the demand upon us. The thing to be praying for, the thing to be thinking about with our own governments is their dependence and their worship of the Lord God. Remember Paul Robinson's little picture, God above, then those authorities below, then us? They should be submitting dependence and worshipping the Lord God. The second thing, it really comes in God's character, his name there, verses 6 and 7. The Lord proclaimed his name. The Lord, the God who's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It is a wonderful name. A name that just speaks of grace, love, mercy, forgiveness. And ultimately, as we read our Bibles, we see that God reveals his love, makes it absolutely clear in Jesus. That famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in his name should not perish, but have eternal life. So I think, secondly, God's character doesn't just demand our worship and our dependence, but God's character is a God of love and of forgiveness and kindness and mercy. And I think his character demands a government that allows the opportunity for people to hear of his love. Not convinced by that? Well, flip on to the reading that Karen read for us. Turn to back to 1 Timothy, page 1194. Here we have the apostle, the Christian leader, Paul, writing to this Timothy's leading a church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who what? Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants good government so people know him and have the opportunity to know what a wonderful God that he is, that he's loving, that he's forgiving, that he sent his one and only Son to die, that as we put our faith in him, we might live and have eternal life. And this is a very, very serious matter. The call of God that people know him. The call of God that God allows, that the people allow an environment where his love can be heard about. It's so serious. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, speaking of children, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Because it's life and death. It's eternal life and death that's at stake. It's that serious. So God's character. There's more to say, but that's a good place to begin. Secondly, let's move to God's creation. Although we live in a fallen world, in the original creation, with its order that God places there and the goal of each aspect of God's creation, God has made known values which apply universally to all creation across time and across culture. They are created order things that preempt culture and language and all those other things. So there's a lot, an awful lot to say here, and there's quite a few of them that would come under the section, the commandments, which we'll look at in just a moment. So I just want to just stick with one thing, one aspect of creation and created order. So turn back to the very start of the Bible, to page 2. Here we've got the creation of humanity in God's image. So page 2, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. God said, let us make man, mankind, humanity in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, male, men and women, in the image of God. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So clearly human beings are to rule over the earth as God's image-bearing representatives. I'll go back to Paul Robinson's picture. We've got God ruling and we've got human beings ruling the earth under God's sovereign dominion over everything. But the word dominion is actually applied to God's image-bearing representatives. Men, women, humanity bears God's image and stands as God's representatives ruling the world on his behalf, under his rule. We are to have dominion over the earth. Now that word dominion has negative connotations often in our culture. Particularly so perhaps in our anti-authoritarian culture. But Bible words have Bible meanings. Bible words have Bible meanings. And dominion is an interesting word. Let me quote one commentator on the word dominion. Dominion in the Bible means protecting the relationship for which one is responsible. Protecting the relationship for which one is responsible. It is to serve others and seek their good. So when the kings of Israel turned up to, and God introduced the kings to Israel, they were to actually lead in a way that led to the best good of other people. And they flunked and they failed time and time again. And then the one that they were all pointing to, Jesus comes, he's the king. He's the ruler, the perfect image of God the Father. And he comes and what does he say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Servant leadership. They're already in that word dominion. Following the fall, humanity's rebellion against God, which is described in Genesis chapter 3, managing the earth in a way that seeks the good and the benefit of others becomes difficult and becomes painful. So flip on to Genesis chapter 3, just over the page there, look at verses 17 to 19. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's going on here? Basically, managing the earth and managing the earth's resources for food and cultivation and all the rest of it becomes difficult, painful, tough, really hard work. And into it is introduced this spiral towards death. There's something futile about it. That word futility is actually used by Paul, the Christian leader, in Romans later on, talking about this world being destined to futility until God sorts it all out brings in the new heaven and the new earth. But although it's difficult, although it's painful and troublesome, and although we might feel like we're always fighting against the drift of the direction that things are going to, managing the earth's resources, although we're always things slipping into death, it doesn't mean we say, oh, we can't do it. It's become difficult. And that's humanity's own silly fault. Doesn't mean we don't do it. We do it. We do care and use the world's resources in a way that brings blessing to other people. We see this kind of idea being developed in Israel. So just turn on to Deuteronomy, not much further on in the Bibles there, to the book of Deuteronomy. Page 199, Deuteronomy 24, verse verse 19 to 22. Page 199. So when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. See, God wants us to use the resources of the world, not just for our own selfish gain. No, not for our selfish gain at all, but for the blessing of others. That's what the word dominion means. So when we're thinking about our government, when we're thinking about voting, we need to be asking the question, well, what is being demonstrated here of the character of God, his love? What's being demonstrated of the character of God? He is God. Where is worship and dependence upon him? When it comes to assessing and thinking about potential members of parliament, how are they engaging with the created order and the use of the world's resources? That's a serious question. It's right there in the beginning of the Bible, created order issues. God's character, God's creation. Thirdly, God's commandments. The Bible gives a clear basis for knowing right from wrong. And I'm about, you know, here comes the warning now. I'm about to get politically incorrect. God's moral laws, many of which could quite easily come under his creation, God's creation institutes and orders, God's creation, the God's creation section we just looked at, are laid down for everyone, not just Christians. They are, if I can put it this way, a father's fences, not a dictator's barbed wire. We often think of the rules of the Bible as being harsh and oppressive and stopping us having freedom. But no, like a decent referee in an international rugby match, the referee applies the rules and keeps everyone safe. The rules of God, the commandments of God, are a father's fences, not a dictator's barbed wire. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees, saying this, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, God's law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And he's saying that you've neglected the laws of God for your own traditions. Now, you might think we're turning to Matthew, but we're not. We're going to turn to Mark and to the equivalent moment described by Mark in his gospel of that event. So turn to Mark chapter 7. Page 1016 in the Church Bibles, 1016, page 1016, Mark chapter 7, verses 9 to 13. Let me read, left-hand side of the page there. Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man sells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" A great long list of other things that they do to sort of help them avoid the commandments of God. See, the Pharisees were setting aside the commands of God by neglecting their parents when their parents needed financial support. And they were doing that in order to observe a man-made tradition. Actually, I can give this money to God, korban, and it can be used in some way in the temple, in the temple bank, and I've still got access to it, actually. And that means, because it's given to God, I don't have to support my aging mum and dad. So they've put a man-made tradition over the laws of God. But the key thing I want to point out is this, and we need to see this. For Jesus and for us, it is God's commandments which which tell us what constitute justice and mercy and faithfulness. Not our traditions, not British values. It is God's commandments that constitute justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So while we are obliged to obey God in everything, certain parts of the moral law are absolutely fundamental, which is why God was very pleased to give us the Ten Commandments. And to have a series on God, government, and the gospel and not go to the Ten Commandments would be a deep, desperate mistake. So we must go to the Ten Commandments, which begin with a response to God, don't they? You shall have no other God before me. It begins with worshipping him. It actually begins with the gospel and saying, the love of God. I am the God who called you and brought you out of Egypt. I've saved you. I'm a loving God who saved you. Worship me. So the character and the love of God are already there actually in the commandments. And then the commandments go on and describe some significant and some very, very serious issues. So turn to page 72 and to Exodus chapter 20. So what are the implications? God's commands demand, and this is where I'm very politically incorrect, demands that MPs vote for and not against what is taught in the commandments. Let me repeat that. God's commands demand that MPs vote for in the House of Commons and not against what is taught in the commandments. So are there cases when MPs vote against what is taught in the commandments? For example, the sixth commandment, that's verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. How did a sitting MP vote, for example, on the issue of abortion? The seventh commandment, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. How did a sitting MP vote in the bill equating same-sex unions to marriage, which according to God's created order, according to his commandments, according to his own character, is between one man and one woman for life? These are really serious issues. As far as the Bible's concerned, they are not matters of political opinion. They are straightforward issues of right and wrong. So what are we saying? Let's turn lastly to godly candidates. Debates about local income tax, debates about pension and tuition fees, all have moral aspects to them. But I think those kinds of issues can never be as important as debate and conviction over the crucial issues that are raised by God's values, as we've seen already from the Bible today. And we're not being exhaustive, we really only just scratched the surface. As we heard last week, the state has a right to levy taxes. Romans chapter 13, verse 7 says that. But Christians who hold God's values can never be absolutely certain about what the correct level of tax should be. Okay, there are lots of moral factors, economic factors involved, and Christians can understandably disagree and interpret these factors differently. And we should. And we should debate them. And we should help each other in them. We need to exercise our consciences in all these matters. And just because our parents or our colleagues vote or our student friends are, vote in a certain way doesn't mean that we need to do the same. It is our choice when it comes to the election in May for those of us that are able to vote. However, we can't make an informed decision without knowing what the parties and the candidates stand for. We've got to make that our business to find out what's going on. And as I said last week, we are in the process of inviting candidates for Sheffield Central to come to us and have a meeting with us. And let's hear what they have to say in a cordial, friendly environment. Let's have a discussion with them. And we should make this our business. We should seek to find out what positions these folks take on the key issues of God's character, God's creation, and God's commandments. That's not to say those other issues aren't important. They are, but they are, I think, of lesser significance. And we should pray for godly candidates. We should pray for godly MPs. And we should pray and work for godly government. We're going to have a Q&A time. And I'm losing my voice, so I'm going to have a sweet, and then I'm going to pass them round. And you folks on this side, you folks on this side look a little bit more weary than the folks on that side. We're going to have a Q&A time now. A few moments while I finish my sweet.
Well, I wonder if you could just say a little bit more on how we go about choosing our battles. So, for example, should Christians be lobbying for an anti-blasphemy law? Or, you know, there's a big fuss about the Sabbath stuff when Sunday trading came in, sort of 15, 20 years ago. How do we, I mean, do we sort of consider those battles lost, or now the focus is on the abortion one or the same-sex marriage one? How are we wise in choosing which battles to fight? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense. And by the way, this isn't just a Q&A time. This is a chance for you folks to contribute as well. I mean, you know, to make your comments, and others might have thoughts on this, and really, you know, let's have those. The pace of change keeps on going, and the battle lines keep on moving to a different place. And I think there's a real sense, and I find personally, it's very difficult to catch up and very difficult to keep up with whatever is the flavour of the day. My own heart has kind of like the sense that we've lost the Keep Sunday special battle, which is good for society. It's in the commandments of the Lord there. And that's gone, and now we're now fighting on something very, very different. I think we've got to keep the priority on where the issue of the day is. I think that's significant to do that. I think we've got to keep trusting that God is sovereign and caring, and he does look with mercy upon us, upon our nation, and pray that some of those things that have perhaps been lost, or some of those things that aren't in place, we would see come into place. But,
There are various organisations out there that are very helpful on this kind of thing. There's the Christian Institute, which is based up in Newcastle, and they've got a very good website which gives details of current issues as they go on. But, they are on the coalface of dealing with issues as they come up now, and representing people and giving wisdom. So, you can go on there and find all sorts of stuff which is on the cards for this current election.
Chris Bronson, were you going to say something to... Yeah, okay, so... Okay, great. In that case, we'll come to Ben for your question, Ben.
So, my question was, with respect to an external perspective, how do we take an interest in politics and take an interest in specific issues, while at the same time show people that we don't actually want them to conform to Christian morals, we want them to know God and be Christians, understand that actually we're ultimately going to fail conforming to all of God's laws? How do we do those two things at the same time?
I think we do those two things with great difficulty. I think it relates a little bit to the question just a moment ago, is how do we fight, how do we choose our battles? I think the key things we mustn't lose is a clear presentation of God's character and his kindness and his mercy. That's absolutely fundamental, because we ultimately want people to know him as Christians. That's actually what we want, is people to know God. And once they know God, receive his spirit, you're then actually in a position to start living in his way. So that's got to be the order, hasn't it? The order has to be a gospel priority that leads people to understand God, to worship him, and then to long to live in his way in the light of his love. That's got to be the way.
I wonder if sometimes there's a temptation as Christians engaging in public life to try and go for a lowest common denominator and find an argument that everyone will agree on. So take the abortion one. Well, maybe we just say, well, perhaps it's dangerous to mother's health, for example, to have abortions. But I think we can afford to be much more explicitly Christian, actually. And that enables us to make it not just seem like a return to perhaps a more traditional value system, but to talk about the gospel if we talk about, you know, the fact that we believe in a God who gives life and considers life to be extremely precious, whether that helps as well.
Yeah.
Other thoughts on Ben's question? Or if not, other questions? Yeah, Fee Campbell at the back. Thanks, Matt. Pass the mic along. It's slightly quicker than me repeating it anyway. Thank you.
Just coming to the point that you made, Tim, that God's laws are not just for Christians, but they're for society. And for those of us who are Christians, we can see your argument and it makes sense that, you know, God creates, he knows what's for our good. But for people who would say, I'm not a Christian, therefore I don't, why should I subscribe to the laws that you're suggesting? I can be careful of being quite hypocritical. Say, for example, in a society where trying to impose shallow law, we would say, actually, no, that doesn't apply to us, we're not Muslims. So why would it be right for us to say that's good for everybody, even for people who don't pretend to be Christians, and yet we would get to somebody else trying to impose it on us?
That's a very, very helpful and very good question, yeah. We need to do a lot more work, don't we, on areas of apologetics. And it's very good to have Dave in particular and Dan Zinke working a lot more in a focused way in the last couple of years on things like our apologetics as Christians. I think we've got to do a whole load more, a lot more work on showing the reasonableness and the sensibleness of Christian values described in the Bible. I think we've got to do a lot more courageous work on speaking about God's word being God's word and saying that the Bible is a clear revelation of God and this is why we think this and why other revelations are not a clear revelation of God. I think there's a temptation for us to hide away and to hide away actually from answering the question that you've asked, which is I think we need to be out there much more in public, willing to be accused of hypocrisy, but willing to stake and to say where things really are in our conscience and upon our heart. And to show why we believe the Bible to be the clear revelation of God and the plain things in it to really mean what they mean. I think this is something that came up last week or the week before. I think there are areas, in actual fact, where we can work, as it were, in a convoy of ships going in the same direction with people of other religious groups. You know, I think there are some very, very helpful things that we can be working on with other people, you know, where there is an overlap, for example, on laws to do with marriage. So, yes, I understand what you're saying. I think we've got to do a lot more work, and we've always got to be showing that we understand a gracious God because we are gracious. See what I mean? God's values are in himself, and if he's a gracious God, we must be gracious people. But that doesn't mean we don't say the hard thing. And Jesus himself is a wonderful example of saying really tough things, but always being very, very tender. You know, so he was very, very tough indeed on laws around divorce and remarriage, but fronted up with a girl who's caught in adultery, and people wanting to throw stones at her. He dissolves the situation, points out the hypocrisy of others, and there's a woman who's forgiven. What does he say to her? Go and sin no more. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. He won't leave us. So
that the strong thing needs to be there, but with tenderness and with grace? But I think it's a really good question, and that's the kind of, we need to be engaging with that. I think there may be other things that other people want to say actually about that.
Are there other things that other people want to say about that? Anyone got any thoughts? Yeah, Chris Pocock. So Chris's point that France, despite being a very secular country, actually has for a long time not had Sunday trading and has seen the benefit of that in terms of sort of rhythms of life and society and helping it function. It's interesting that they're now talking about introducing it.
Can I just say one more thing? One more little thing on that I've been aware of, something I read a few years ago, is we sometimes fear about European law coming to Britain, okay? But I read this article come back 2 or 3 years where the French actually fear British standards coming in for this very reason. A workaholic tendency that works all hours of every day. And they find their Sunday rest day precious. And they didn't want it to be infiltrated by British value systems as far as they saw them. Folks are beginning to leave. I think we need to stand and sing our final song.
Yes, indeed.
Which is To God Be the Glory. Okay, let's, where we began. We began with thinking about worshipping God for his wonderful, wonderful character. Let's stand and let's worship him with this song.